All right, now back in this parable that Brother Aaron just read in Matthew 25, this parable is, if you've done any studying on it, or if you've read anything about it, or if you've heard messages on it, you may recognize it very clearly. It's really one of the classic passages of Scripture that a lot of men claiming to be preachers use to just flat mess up the Scriptures. Trying to go into parables like this and make every element of the parable represent this, that, whatever tradition they happen to be in. I even read quite a bit on the number 10. There are 10 virgins here. Why 10? And people write volumes on stuff like that. But listen to me now. These parables are simple parables. In fact, this parable, the lesson of this parable is really quite obvious. And I'm not oversimplifying it when I say this. It's obvious. You know, there are things in this world that are just flat obvious. You know what I'm saying? It's like last week I had a fellow, a friend of mine, talking to on the phone, and he asked me this question. He said, "Do you miss living in the South?" I wanted to do like that comedian, say, "Here's your sign." But I would tell any of you all, ask me that in August. And there's another obvious answer. Yeah, I'm the kind of guy, I like about 70 degrees all year round, smooth sailing all the time. But that's not what I'm going to get, so I don't worry about it too much. But that's obvious, you know. Well, the lesson of this parable is obvious. I call it a parable of preparation. A parable of preparation. The very first word sets it in its context. Verse 1 of chapter 25 says, "Then." Then. Well, when is then? That's very simple. Well, what had the Lord been talking about? This is part of what they call the Olivet Discourse or the Olivet Sermon. It's preached by our Savior on the Mount of Olives. And Matthew 24, he had spoken of several things. One of the things he had spoken of is the impending destruction of Jerusalem, which was future at the time of his message, because that didn't take place until A.D. 70, when Jerusalem, the temple, were all destroyed. But he also included in that discourse in Matthew 24 prophecies of his second coming, the second coming of Christ. And when it says then, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about when the Lord returns to this earth, the second time, his second coming. And the central thought and lesson of this parable is simply this. It's like the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. All right? Be prepared. The Lord's coming again. Be prepared. This is a parable of preparedness, the parable of preparation. And it stresses the importance of each individual who professes to be Christian, who professes to name the, who names the name of Christ and professes to be saved, to be ready. Be ready. Are we ready to face the Lord? Are we ready for the judgment? Are we ready for eternity? These are the issues of this parable. Let me ask you this, and I would include this now. Some of us will go to meet the Lord before he comes a second time. We're going to be talking about our brother Don McGinnis. He's gone to meet his Savior already. It may be that some of us will be alive when he comes again. I don't know. But let me ask you this. If we were to die today, if I were to die today, if you were to die today, would you be ready? That's what it's talking about. If the Lord returned today, could he return? Yes. Will he? I don't know. You don't either. He already said that down here in the 13th verse. Look at it. Watch therefore. That means be ready, be prepared, watch. Watch. Don't take your eyes off of this. Don't take your mind off of this. And he says, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now there are fellows who think they do know the day and the hour. I listened to one this morning, December 21st, 2012. But the Lord says you don't know. And I believe the Lord. I believe the Lord. There are fellows who are trying to figure it out. But all I can tell you when, it's then. Verse 1. Then. Whenever then is. I know He's coming again. But if He would return today, would I be ready? Would you be ready? Now, some of you might say, some of us might say, I'm not ready. You might be honest enough to say, I'm not ready. Some of you might say, well, I'm not really sure if I'm ready. And I say, what a terrible state to be in. Can we be sure? Well, can we be ready? He says, watch and be ready. Can we be sure? Or is it like some preachers tell us that any assurance is presumption? You know, there are preachers who preach like that. Any assurance is presumption. My question is, well, is that what the Word of God says? Well, let me tell you something. First of all, He commands us to be ready. Look back up in chapter 24. Look at verse 42. He says, look at this. He says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, there's another testimony that we don't know the hour. Or the day. That's what Christ says now. Now always weigh what men say against what Christ says. And He says in verse 43, He says, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in the watch, in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered or allowed his house to be broken up. He would have been ready. If he'd been prepared, see, for the thief to come. He says in verse 44, look at it. Therefore, be ye also ready. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's not if you've got the time. First of all, you may not have the time. I may not have the time. I don't know when the Lord's going to call us home or call us to face Him, and I don't know when He's coming. He says, for you don't know, for in such an hour as you think not. He says in verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not. The Son of Man cometh. He's going to come when we think He won't come. Isn't that something to consider? He says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, being faithful and wise. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Well, I've got time. He's not coming today. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's one of the most quoted lines in the New Testament. There shall be weeping and gnashing. You know what gnashing of teeth is? Gritting teeth. And so he says, be ready. I want to tell you something. You know, it's impossible for you or me to be ready and not know it. If you don't know it, you're not ready. So think about this now. Let's go through the parable. And I'm not going to ask you to do sword drills this morning, but you're going to feel like I am. Because I've got a lot of scripture. And you might want to have your pencil ready just to jot them down if you don't get to them before I read them. But listen to this very, very carefully. This is a parable of preparation. Be ye prepared. Look at verse 1. He says, then shall, that is, when he comes again, shall the kingdom of heaven, that's the sovereign rule and reign of Christ here on earth in the last days between his first coming, his ascension, and his second coming, through the church, through the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. And he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened or compared unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, those lamps are torches, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So here we have 10 virgins, 10 young women, unmarried women who were virgins. These were according to the Jewish tradition, these were the girls who would be the attendants at a wedding, like the bridesmaids or something like that. And these 10 virgins are going out to meet the bridegroom. Members of the church are represented as such. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he made this statement. He said, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, that doesn't, what that means is that Paul's desire for those who profess to believe the gospel, that they would be found to be, in the end, pure in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Because Christ is our purity. He's the only purity we have, is Christ. And so, that's a common way to refer to believers. Now, the bridegroom is Christ in his return at the end of the age. He calls himself the bridegroom in John chapter 3 and verse 29. He's referred to as the husband of Christ when he's married to the church. He's the bridegroom. So this is Christ. So these 10 virgins, these 10 young women, are going out to meet the bridegroom, meet Christ when he comes again. And each of these women have a lamp, a torch. Now, what does that represent? It's a light. That's what it is. You say, well, hallelujah, it's a light. You know. Well, what is that light? Well, it shines forth. A light. What is he talking about, the light? He's talking about their testimony, their profession of the truth. Matthew 5 and verse 16 says this, let your light shine before men. What is that light? It's the gospel truth. It's the testimony of Christ and Him crucified. So this lamp, this torch, represents them to be professors of the faith. In other words, all 10 of these virgins profess to be believers. Married, they profess to be married to Christ. They're not the kind of people who say, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe the Christian religion, or I don't believe the gospel. These are ones who profess to believe, like you, like me. That's who he's talking about. Now, when Christ comes back the second time, when he comes the second time, rather, these all go out expecting to be received in the wedding. They go out to meet the bridegroom. They're expecting to meet him and to be received. Now, the rest of this parable fills it in. Look at verse 2. He says, five of them were wise and five were foolish. I read a fellow who said that means that about half of you are going to be saved and half of you are going to be lost. Now, that's foolish. I don't think that means anything like that. But all I know is this. There were wise and there were foolish. What does that mean? That means five were true believers. The wise. And five were false professors. They only had a profession. Five were false professors. All of them had lamps. All of them had a profession of faith. All of them had an outward profession, claimed to be saved. But only five were saved. And what he says here, look at verse 4, he says, or verse 3, he says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Well, what was missing in the five foolish virgins' torches? Well, it was the oil. They didn't have oil. In other words, that was just the wick burning. And you know what happens with a wick when it burns and there's no oil? It burns out. So it's just a flame, you see, a smoke, a false profession. Well, what is this oil? Well, classically in the Scripture, oil represents grace. Oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit within, true salvation. And these five wise virgins, they had oil in their lamps. Now, outwardly, now think about this. Outwardly, all 10 appeared righteous before men. All 10 looked alike outwardly. All 10 looked like they were saved. All 10 looked like believers, but in reality, only five of them. It's possible. Now, listen to me. It's possible to be very active in religion, to claim to be a Christian, to know a lot of truth in our heads, and not have a true saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's teaching. Now, that's a frightening thought, because think about it. We know those who sit in false churches where a deadly message is preached are lost. The Scripture tells us that. We've seen that in other parables. The parable of the wheat and tares, for example. A lot of places who claim to be Christian, but they're not. They're Christian in name only. They deny the truth. They deny Christ and what He accomplished at Calvary. How God saves sinners by His free and sovereign grace without the deeds of the law, without the aid of man. We know there are places who preach that, and they're lost. Somebody says, well, are you saying they're all going to hell? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying they're lost. They haven't found the way yet. If they're going to be saved, they're lost sheep, aren't they? But there are many who sit in gospel churches, just like this church, who attend meetings week after week and who have a measure of outward interest in spiritual things, but who do not truly love Christ and love His Word and His people, who have no oil of grace within. And that's a frightening thought, isn't it? The first thing that we normally, when we hear things like that, is usually we say, is it I? You remember the disciples, when the Lord pointed out amongst them there was a traitor. There was a betrayer. And they all said, is it I? Is it I? They recognized their potential. They recognized that they could, that their sinfulness. They recognized that, but for the grace of God, there go I. And it's only God's grace that makes a difference among any of us. But you see, this is a very serious thing, and it's an extremely serious thing to remember that when the final test of life comes, all profession fades away in the presence of Him whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the book of Revelation says. Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. No one has said, when people see that word tarry, they think of delay. Well, he's delaying. Why is he delaying? Well, that's just from our viewpoint, but he's not delaying at all. The Father knows the time and the hour, the day. Our Lord said that it's set in stone. It will not be changed. I don't care what they do in Palestine. The day of His second coming is not going to change from the time it was set forth in eternity in the sovereign mind and purpose of God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. You're not going to change God. If you can change God, He's not God. Did you know that? If you can change God, He's not God. You better look for someone else. So that time is set. But from our viewpoint, we think it's a delay, don't we? I mean, you think about it. We know better because the Scripture tells us better. But it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, there are two things about this. You know, when you know, people think about slumbering and sleeping here. And there are volumes written on the word slumber and the word sleep. Why there's a difference. Listen, I told you all before that I believe in the KISS method of preaching. Keep it simple, stupid. I'm talking to me now, not you. But that's just it, see. Let's not complicate this up now. And get our minds off of something the Lord's not teaching here. And we all slumber and sleep. We go about our lives. What He's talking about in the slumbering and sleeping here are two things. Number one, our ignorance of the time of His return. Now let me put it to you this way. If you knew the Lord was coming tonight at midnight, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't be going to sleep tonight. You wouldn't be thinking about the Super Bowl either, would you? If you knew the Lord was coming tonight at midnight, but you're going to lay down and go to sleep tonight. And there's nothing wrong with that. You ought to lay down and go to sleep tonight. But what he's talking about is their ignorance of the time and that. We don't know when he's coming. But secondly, he's talking about our confidence in our profession. This sleeping and slumbering has to do with a clear conscience. And that's the thing, you know. Now, God's people, are to have a clear conscience, not based upon their own goodness or their own, you know, not based upon the fact, well, I went to church today or I've done a pretty good job. No, our clear conscience is by the blood of Christ. I have a hope. I have a Redeemer. I have a Savior. I have His blood to wash away all my sins. I stand before God clothed in His righteousness, and that's my acceptance, completeness before God. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. But all 10 of these virgins, even the false professors, had some confidence. They could lay down and go to sleep. Somebody told me one time, they said, well, A lost person cannot have assurance. You better read God's Word. Oh, yes, they can. There's plenty of lost people who laid down their heads to die. And they're just as sure as anything that they're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. But how do you know if it's a false peace or a true godly peace? Well, what's the basis of it? What's the ground of it? If it's anything but Christ and Him crucified and risen again, it's a false peace, isn't it? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So they don't know the hour. They have confidence in their professions. Look at verse 6. He says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." There's the key to it all, isn't it? The bridegroom cometh. You know, there are folks today who are so caught up in what they call end times events that they don't even see the bridegroom. They're so tied up in the second coming of Christ that they've missed the Christ who is coming. Do you know that? I was down at the grocery store the other day and had a young man who seen me on TV, and he said, "I've been getting ready to study the book of Revelation." He said, "I'm interested in end time events." And I thought, oh my soul, here he goes. Now, my friend, there's nothing wrong with studying the book of Revelation. It's a book of Christ, just like the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and go right on up through it. But I just know what most people have in mind when they go in there. You see, don't miss Christ. The bridegroom cometh. That's who we're looking for, isn't it? The bridegroom. Keep your eyes on the bridegroom. I'll tell you right now, cut to the chase. That's the way to be prepared. You want preparation? Keep your eyes on the bridegroom, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He accomplished at Calvary the first time that He came. Because if you're focused on what He accomplished at Calvary to save you from your sins and to justify you before God, then you'll go out to meet the bridegroom and you'll be received. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. He's everything. He's our all in all. Go ye out to meet Him. Go to meet Him. And then look at verse 7. It says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." Now, For the wise ones, this trimming of the lamp was a preparation of grace. A preparation of grace. But for the foolish, it was merely tending to the outward appearance. Just the outward appearance. You know, religion, men and women by nature are so concerned with outward appearance. And listen to me now. We ought to refrain and avoid even the appearance of evil. But listen to me. How I appear to you right now behind this pulpit is not how I am before God in Christ. Because being behind this pulpit, it doesn't stop the aging process. It doesn't stop me from snorting and coughing and getting tired and getting sick. And it doesn't stop the thoughts. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm glad you don't see the thoughts that go through my head. I'm glad you don't see the thoughts that go through mine." I'm telling you the truth. How I appear today is not how I am before God in Christ. I'm perfect in Him. I'm righteous in Him. I'm holy in Him. I'm accepted in the Beloved. He's my hope. That's what I'm saying. So it's not just trimming an outward appearance, not trying to look good before men, but look at verse 8. And he says, "And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil." Now, look at this. They said, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out," or "our lamps are going out." This wick's burning out. You see, there's no oil. And it says in verse 9, "The wise answered and said, saying, Not so, let there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now, this is not teaching that salvation can be bought. It's not teaching that salvation or the work of the Holy Spirit can be bought. But many times the Scripture uses language such as this to put things in its proper perspective. Now, let me read from Isaiah chapter 55. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Now, first of all, if that one parable in Matthew 25, we're teaching that salvation or the work of the Spirit can be bought. What would that do to the rest of the Bible? What would that do to our salvation, our gospel? It would destroy it all. No, that's not what that means. Listen to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone, that ho means listen. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come and buy without money. How are you going to buy something without money? What he's relating here is this point. Salvation, in salvation, there is a price to be paid. And don't you ever forget. Somebody said, well, I thought salvation was free. It is to you. And it is to me. But it cost somebody something. It cost the Father his Son. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. He paid the cost. Jesus paid it all. That's what we sang. Oh, the cost. I mentioned this morning on the TV program. The cost of forgiveness is not your repentance or my repentance. It's the blood of the Son of God. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it cost. His blood. And that's what he said. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? That's false religion. And your labor for that which satisfied not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Wholeness. That's what that means. Salvation is free to me and to you. We don't have any money. Neither did these five foolish virgins. Neither did the five wise virgins. We can't buy salvation. But Christ bought it, and he paid for it. Lock, stock, and barrel. He bought us with a price, and we belong to him. So go back to this parable now. It says in verse 10, it says, now while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Oh, my soul. When the Lord comes again, the door will be shut. Mark it down. Then it will be too late. Now, I know some say he's coming, and then you're going to get a second chance, and there's going to be a... It says here the door was shut. What door? The door of salvation. The door of eternal life. Who is that door? Christ said, I'm the door. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The door was shut. It'd be too late then. No use going out looking to buy wine or milk then. The gospel... The salvation that is given forth in the gospel, communicated, will be stopped. That's it. And then he says in verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Now the five wise went into the marriage. But here come the five foolish. They say, Lord, open unto us. But he answered, verse 12, and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I know you not. Now, when he says, I know you not, it doesn't mean that he cannot identify them. It doesn't mean that he cannot name them. It means if this knowledge here is the knowledge of selection and relationship and love. That's what he means. I don't know you. There's many of you here today. I know your name, but I don't really know you. I know my wife, and she knows me in a special way. I just know your name. But you see, here's the thing. God knows his people. Look over at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. And let me tell you something. Right here's a believer's assurance. Confidence. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure or steady. Now, what do you think's going to follow that one? Look at it. Having this seal, this stamp, the Lord knoweth them that are his, them that belong to him. They belong to him by sovereign, divine, electing grace before the foundation of the world. They belong to Him by justifying grace in Christ. They belong to Him by redeeming grace at Calvary. They belong to Him by regenerating grace by the power of the Spirit. And He's coming to get them. That's right. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, I'm going to come back to 2 Timothy 2 in just a second. But let's go back to the parable now. When Christ comes the second time, the door will be shut. No salvation. Too late then. The door is now open. You hear me? The door is now open. Sinners are bidden and urged to enter into the kingdom of God by the door, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But soon the door will be shut. How soon? I don't know. Soon enough. Whenever He says, shut the door. But look at verse 13. Now here's the lesson. Watch therefore. Watch. Be on watch. For you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Be prepared. What is the lesson of the parable? Simple. Be prepared. But here's the issue. What does it mean to be prepared? What is preparedness? How can we be prepared? What does it mean to be prepared? So this preparedness, now here's what it has to do with. It has to do with our attitudes and our actions and our hearts as professing believers in light of this fact. The Lord is coming again. And I would add this. Either that or I'm going to Him soon. Peter wrote about this. He wrote about those who said, well, where is His coming? He's not come yet. That means He's not coming. You may say, well, that's not me. I believe in the second coming of Christ. Let me ask you this now. It's one thing to say, I believe He has come and He's coming again. But do I live like He has come and He's coming again? There's a difference. You see, there are five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. They all had a profession. These foolish virgins went out to meet the bridegroom, but they had no oil. Listen to me. As I told you before, I don't know when the Lord is coming back, but I know two things. I know that He is coming back. That's number one. I know He's coming back. He's going to judge this world in righteousness. He's going to gather His church unto Himself, and we'll be glorified with it. That's a fact. Secondly, I know what we are to be doing up until that time. I know exactly what we're to be doing. What are we to be doing? Preaching the gospel to the lost and making ourselves ready for His coming. That's what we're to be doing. This parable is a warning against life as usual. Back over in Matthew 24, He said in those days it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. People will be going, doing this, doing that, marrying, giving in marriage. They'll be going to work, coming home from work. They'll be fooling with the children, grandchildren. They'll be doing this, that, and that. Everything that people do every day. Life as usual. And then the flood will come. When they least expect it. What's He telling us? He's saying don't live life as usual. Don't just go about your daily life without thinking and being concerned with these issues. Now, that doesn't mean go out and quit your job and wear a sandwich sign up down the street. The Bible also has issues to deal with there. It says if a person don't work, they don't eat. They're capable. But it means you live your life in the light of the coming of the Lord. That's what it means. As we said, a person can have an outward profession without inward grace. You can be baptized in water without being baptized in Christ. You can join a church without being joined to the true church, the body of Christ. You can go through all the motions that appear good unto men, but not unto God. We have to be washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven of all our sins. We must be robed in His spotless robe of perfect righteousness to be justified before God. And the evidence that we're washed in His blood and robed in His righteousness is the work of the Holy Spirit within that brings us to repentance of our dead works and idolatry and drives us to Christ for all salvation. All of these, you think about it. And it's imperative that we understand this. Somebody said, do I have a right standing with God? Well, I do if I'm in Christ. Do I have the power of the Spirit within? Remember, God searches the heart. That's the problem with these five foolish virgins. They had a profession, but no heart. The Bible says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Well, let me ask you this question. First of all, turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, here's what I want to know. I just want to turn to a few scriptures here. How can I know my own heart? How is that possible? Now, I want you to first go to verse 9 of Jeremiah 17. And I want you to see described here the most deceptive thing in the world. Did you hear what I said? Now, you thought it was some kind of a governmental organization that was flashing up nanoseconds of products on your TV screen or something. No, sir. What is the most deceptive thing in the world? Here it is. Look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. What does that say? The heart. What is the heart? It's the fallen human mind, affections, and will. In other words, the most deceptive thing that we have to deal with in this life is our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the reins. That's what drives you, motivates you, and turns you in this direction or that direction. That's what that means. Like a horse that has a rein, the rider has the reins and he turns the horse right, left, whoa, stop, go. God says, I test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful. Now here's my question. Well then, is there any hope for any of us? Could I be deceiving myself right now? Well, go back up to verse 5 of Jeremiah 17. Now, a lot of times when we go to this passage, we just read verses 9 and 10. But we need to read them in context now. Now, listen to this. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. You know what causes a person to trust in man? A deceptive heart. And maketh flesh his arm. Salvation conditioned on me. That's making flesh the arm. God will save me if I'll do my part. That's the arm of the flesh right there. And whose heart departeth from the Lord. That's the deceptive heart. Verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. It's going to be a bad, bad thing. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, look at this. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. In Jehovah our Savior, in Christ. You know what that is? That's an honest heart. That's a purified heart, made honest by the Spirit of God to look to Christ. And whose hope is the Lord is. Is the Lord your hope? Or is your profession your hope? Is your doing your hope? Is your church going your hope? Is your tithing your hope? Is your attendance your hope? Is your baptism your hope? Is anything your hope? But the Lord, that's the deceptive heart. It says in verse 8, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now listen very carefully. What I'm talking, how can I know, how can I be prepared? That's what I'm asking. If the Lord were to split the skies in the next 5 minutes, how can I know right now that I'm prepared? That I've got oil in my lamp. That's what I'm saying. Well, it says the Lord searches the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Well, how can I know what the Lord sees when he searches my heart? Is that possible?
Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4.
Here's how you can know. Look at verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." How can I know how God sees things? My friend, you've got the manual right there in your hand. Called the Word of God. You could just as well call this the manual of preparation. Think about it. This tells me everything I need to know. This book, this Bible, this Word of God tells me everything I need to know about me. You know what it tells me? It tells me I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I don't deserve to be saved. I cannot earn salvation. My only hope is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast my soul at His feet and say, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the only thing. That's preparedness. And anyone who does that, I'm going to tell you what they are. They're a creation of God. They're the work of the Spirit within. For it's the Spirit. We could go to so many scriptures. You know, how do you react to the Word of God preached? Do you need it? And I want to say this before I close. This is not based on how you feel or how I feel. Let me tell you what happens. Let me tell you where your feelings come from. They come from the flesh. Well, if you're a Christian, you're in a warfare with the flesh. You may feel this way, feel that. You may feel good. This has to do with what you see as your need. A couple weeks ago, I had a heart catheterization, and they put two stents in my right coronary artery. I didn't feel like doing that. I didn't want to do it. I didn't say, "Man, I get another one. But you know what? I needed it. I needed it. And I feel better now because of the need. It was met. You may not feel like coming to church. You may not feel like reading the Word of God. You may not feel like praying, but praying. But I'm going to tell you something. You need it. You need Christ. And it has nothing to do with what you... It has to do with what the Word of God says about me and about you and about Him. That's preparation. You children, you may not feel like getting up and going to school tomorrow, but you need to do it. You need to do it. Because you need an education. You say, "Well, the Lord may come back." He may not in your lifetime. I don't know. You get an education. You need it. I need Christ. That's what, you see, this is the issue. I need Him of whom to know His life eternal. And you know what I find as we see what we need in the Word of God? And I've run out of time. I'm going to come back to this next time on some of these because we need to see these scriptures of preparation. I find that as we see what we need and we act upon that by the power of God's grace, we desire it more. We desire it more. And that's not me getting holier. That's me growing in grace and knowledge. We need Christ. Without Him, we're nothing. Without Him, we're nothing. All right. Let's say.